Let's open up in prayer first. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We are very blessed to have your word when so many don't. And may we treasure it. May we consider it a great thing that you have given us your word when so many are in darkness. And may we treat it with respect and reverence and let it conform us to your image rather than having it be twisted to the thoughts and desires that we would have it to say. And so open up our hearts and minds this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are still in the Heart of God series, lest any of us could forget who are here, because we've all done this for a while. So I'm not going to ask the typical, like, what are the three major themes, because I think we've asked that enough. And if we have some other people show up, then I'll make sure to reiterate that. But we're getting into the minor prophets here, and the reason they're called minors is because they're under the age of 18. That's not true. They're minors because they worked under the earth.
Like the 7 years.
Yeah, exactly. So they this we're going to be discussing Hosea, and we may get to Amos. And the thing that, anybody know what Hosea and Amos happen to have in common? They both preach around the same time, or prophesy around the same time. Let's see, I think they both speak in the year, in the time of Uzziah. They both preach during Jeroboam the Second's reign in the northern kingdom, and they also are both from the southern kingdom and sent to the northern kingdom. So what's significant about these two prophets is, in one sense, you could see that God still cares about the northern kingdom. He hasn't cast it off. He treats them like one nation. And so it is significant that we don't see God, that one of the ways that God shows his concern is that he actually sends people to condemn them. Okay, now that seems kind of strange to us, that how can that be love when somebody's coming there to tell you bad things are going to happen for the wickedness that you do? Well, one part that's very telling here is that one of the worst judgments possible that God talks about is a famine in hearing the word of God. So while you're still hearing God's condemnation of sin, there's an invitation to repentance always implicit in that. And you'll see that theme. One of the things that helped me to, as I studied the prophets, is that I was kind of like, man, I wish that God would just kind of front load all the bad stuff and then put all the good stuff at the end, so it would kind of group nicely. So you could see this better distinction between the condemnation of the prophets and how it all connects. Well, what you see is sort of this elliptical pattern of God telling the people that he's going to judge sin. And then in the middle of judging sin, he starts talking about how he's going to redeem them. And they're going to be his people again. So it's like, you're like thinking, is God like, can he make up his mind? Are they not my people, or are they my people? But you see, as you kind of study this over and over, it's kind of this idea that the judgment oracles are really meant not merely to leave people with a sense, well, we're doomed, God has spoken, but it's meant to evoke a reaction. And that reaction always repentance and turning to God. And in fact, isn't that what the law promises in Deuteronomy? Over and over, you see these blessings and cursings. And there's even a provision in the law for people to come forth in sacrifice in repentance. You see it set up in the temple, a promise of, if you come to me with contrite hearts, you pray towards me in repentance, then I will hear and I will heal. And you'll see this theme as we kind of move along. I don't know if any of you had a chance to read Hosea, a few background issues is that this is the same time frame as Isaiah is preaching in the southern kingdom, and this is fairly close to the around 750 AD, and this is during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, one of the things that you can't necessarily, it's not easy to tell during this time, although it's alluded to, is that it was a time of great prosperity in the northern kingdom. It was the golden age of Israel, really. And the irony of that is that it was right before they were pretty much wiped out. And, you know, there's a lesson there, I think, in one sense, that we tend to think that prosperity is a sign that God is blessing us. But in reality, sometimes the worst kind of judgment is going to follow when people are most comfortable or at ease, that things are just fine. And in fact, you see sort of this tension even in the southern kingdom saying, hey, you know, things were going pretty well economically when we were worshiping the Baals, and now you're telling us to return to Yahweh. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of cash value to this thing. And they don't see it with the mind of God. They only see the temporal circumstances. And so there's a natural progression here almost in Israel as well, where they have great material blessing, and so why do I even need to worry about the Lord, right? And really, judgment is imminent, and you can almost see the fact that most people are like, I don't have time for this, you know. And so as we're looking at Hosea, as you're reading these sometimes, it's easy to kind of paint these guys as black hats that you could easily tell that would be just like really mean people, that they'd have like, you know, bushy eyebrows, and they'd have like evil Fu Manchu things and everything. They'd be obviously evil, and looking at them and saying, yeah, that's definitely one of those wicked Israelites who's oppressing the poor. But yet we need to recognize in some cases the really striking parallels between our culture and our disregard for justice and for an obsession with material things, and even a hardness of heart towards the things of God. And so as we jump into Hosea, the interesting thing about Hosea is it talks about in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she was when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Isn't that interesting then, okay? First of all, how'd you like to be told, hey, call your children No Mercy or Not My People? Not my people. I told you 100 times to clean your room. And No Mercy, you quit being a tattletale. You know, it's like, well, Mom, that's what I am. I'm No Mercy. Anyway, be hard to... You know, the thing that's kind of neat about the Old Testament prophets is that they live out these things in very graphic ways. They almost play act the actions of the people around them. And so, you know, how'd you like to be told to go marry a prostitute, basically? Take her for your wife. Especially, now, maybe not in this culture, we probably aren't thinking... it would still be something that we probably wouldn't think about, like, hey, that sounds like a great idea to go marry like this strung out crack addict or something like that. But especially in a culture like that, there's tremendous shame, and you're not going to be thought of very highly. But essentially, the point is that Hosea is acting out essentially what God has to do to come near his people, because over and over, this idolatry of the people is equated with essentially prostitution in loving another husband and saying, I'm going to love, another God instead of the God that basically created me and raised me and did all these wonderful things for me. Now, one of the things you'll notice here about the Jezreel reference is that's the place where Josiah was killed. It's also Ahab's palace overlooked this. And Jehu struck down Ahab at Jezreel. But if you remember, I think we went over this last week, that Jehu was sort of raised up by God to destroy the house of Ahab for their idolatry. But you see a reference here that Jehu didn't end up walking in the ways of the Lord either. And so you see the Lord saying to his people, I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore. You're not going to be my people. And then what happens? It's like what just happened? It's like, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And then in the middle of judgment, what happens is God says, yeah, but I'm going to have a redemptive purpose, even in this. In the midst of judgment, completely, 180 on that. Isn't that interesting? And then you go right back into in chapter 2. Again, this is what I'm talking about. It's kind of like it doesn't just group all the stuff about God's faithfulness to Israel. It kind of intermixes it. You see that? And then in chapter 2, it goes again. Say to your brothers, you are my people. It actually continues that. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. So you see again this return to idolatry and this idea that the plead with your mother, for she is whoring. And then in verse 7 and 8, you see that there's a realization by essentially this prostitute that things were better with the Lord. So you see this pleading against a people who are wandering into idolatry by the Lord, and almost an awakening that things are better. So this is the point of people actually speaking forth the condemnation of God, because this is what wakes people up to their sin. And if people never hear that there's calamity to sin, I think we tend to think about, we tend to, because it's so graphic, we think, man, God, you're kind of a little heavy here with the whole, I'm going to like, all these bad things are going to happen to the people and everything. But I think that's because we tend to look at sinfulness as really something fairly minor. And not as destructive, not as horrible, not as deserving of the judgment of God as it ought. Because in our culture, you sin, maybe you go, maybe something bad happens. Like, at least a lot of us who are fairly respectable suburbanites, nothing really bad happens with our sin. Occasionally we're shocked when people die in the road from their folly and things like that. Or, drug overdoses occur. But it's not like in other cultures where people are literally hacking themselves up with machetes. But we have the same heart as they do. We're just protected because of our relative affluence from that. But sinfulness is a horrible thing. And maybe that's one of the reasons why in a culture like this that is very affluent, they probably didn't see the effects of sin very much. And so he's calling them back. And then again, you see this word of hope here at the end of the chapter. The Lord is still faithful to his people. And in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you shall call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I just lost my place. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. So this is actually, there's actually a gospel significance in here. And one of the questions here is, how does this relate to Gentiles? In one of our questions, I'm not completely following the outline, so forgive me if I'm not doing that. But what can you see in there that's actually a promise beyond, that has redemptive significance about what Hosea is saying about even for the people outside of Israel? I'll give you a hint. Unless somebody knows, because I think somebody's just like saying, I'll let somebody else talk.
I just thought he was talking in that spot. The first thing I thought was that he was talking about the church.
Right.
In the sense of how Israel, how the Gentiles were grafted back into Judah. Because yet he destroys the northern kingdom.
Right.
The Judah and that line is preserved. And
right.
I just always thought of that as the ingrafting back of the lost Gentiles back into the whole thing. Just that's what it seems.
Yeah, in one sense that's true. I mean, you could almost, Samaritans are kind of almost, they're kind of mongrels. They're not quite Gentiles, even in the minds of the Jews, but they are sort of cast off in one sense. But God does say to them, you are not my people anymore. I will have no mercy on you. But here's a promise to the very people that he said, I'm not going to have mercy on you, not my people, that I will have mercy on you and you will be my people. So there is, you know, the thing about prophecy, I thought this was a good analogy. It's kind of like if you've ever seen a mountain range from a distance, you think, oh, I can see one mountain. But then when you get closer to it, there might be like, you don't even realize there's a huge mountain range behind that. And there's multiple peaks and there's multiple things. And that's sort of how prophecy is that there's sort of the way that the prophet might have understood it. He can kind of see the range and there's a lot of stuff on there. But then as we get closer in redemptive history, there's actually things that are further out that have gospel significance. And
now,
if you,
I'm sorry, but I was just thinking that he's thrown them out.
Yeah.
And so now they're part of us, if you will.
Right.
But then they're thrown back into the pile.
Right.
And for them, now back with the Gentiles, if you will. Because what the Jews thought of them as not really Gentiles and not doesn't matter. God
right.
just did.
Right.
He just kicked them out. But now they're back in the pile where everybody is, where it's going to be opened up again, if you will.
Yeah. I agree with you. I think that the nature of grace is always that God shows mercy on people in ways that are surprising. And even the thing that the Jews have to recognize is that there's not some sort of, you know, seminal or, you know what I'm saying, like a biological thing where they're just deserving of blessing because they're the Jews. And I was born this way. There's those that are really God's people are always those that approach in faith. And so in one sense, one of the pictures that is unpacked later on is this idea that both Jew and Gentile are under condemnation, and it's only those that are in Christ that are really ultimately God's people. Though there is a temporal or a historical aspect in which a certain people are blessed, that's always kind of an external sense. So I agree with you. They became so indistinct, and in one sense, they're not even allowed back into they're not even allowed to worship in the temple when it's rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra. So they really are outside the nation in that sense. But I'm thinking of 1 Peter 2:10 here. Once it says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So there's an obvious reference to Hosea here, even though there is a reference in First Peter's talking to the church at large. So again, they would have understood this to in their time. They wouldn't have had the thought to say, oh, that must mean the Gentiles are being grafted in. They would have understood that to say that eventually, God's going to be merciful to his entire people. But then as the scope of that broadens out, you see, oh, well, God intended to bring even the Gentiles in to bless them and bring all nations to be part of the kingdom of God. And that the nation was not going to be the only place where that was going to be God's mercy and grace was going to be poured out. I appreciate that. I hope you understood I was trying to agree with you. I wasn't disagreeing. Okay, thank you. So, and as we continue here in Hosea, there's still, it's kind of this pattern continues to go back and forth. Just to kind of jump through a few of these things. Chapter 4, there's no faithfulness or steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6, this is a famous passage. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, for they have rejected knowledge. He charges Israel with no truth or mercy, lying and adultery, lack of knowledge and idolatry throughout chapter 4. Chapter 5, there's a judgment that they shall seek the Lord but not find him. This is a horrible judgment when the Lord withdraws himself from the people. It's the worst kind of judgment when there's actually a famine of the Lord in one sense, and it's meant to wake the people up. But again, chapter 6 through 10, there's an offering of healing. That come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down and will bind us up. And so this is one of the consistent things that I think that's very instructive as you read the prophets, is look at with which the vigor or the fervor or we want to say God is an angry God in the Old Testament, but that God doesn't change. This is the Lord, and in one sense, we need to see the condemnation of sin, because the only way that you can ever be healed from your sin is to see how horrible it is, to see how the sinfulness of sin is in the eyes of a holy God. And in the destruction of any kind of self-worth that you have that thinks that you have goodness or grace within you, God completely destroys that. And then when you're laying hold of Christ and his righteousness, is the only place where God's going to say, now that I have broken you down, I can bind you up. I love this imagery, is that the Lord wounds, the Lord breaks down so that he can bind up. And what do the false prophets do? They heal the sins of my people lightly. They give therapy to them. They say, it's okay. You know, God's going to bless you. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Nothing bad can ever happen as long as we're in the church, because God loves the church. So don't worry about it. Your sins aren't that bad. Just go ahead and continue to offer sacrifices. You can purchase God's favor and everything else. But no repentance. And repentance is the first step. It's kind of like, you know, repentance and faith are two sides of one thing, because you can't see what Christ has to offer unless you understand what the law has to offer you in way of condemnation. And I think it's important to see the law in all of its condemnation against sin, and that's what the prophets do.
I would agree with everything you're saying, other than God's response to this does not seem to be that he thinks this is a heartfelt repentance. It sounds very good to us. I mean, it sounds good in our ears. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us so that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up.
After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, so that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And that sounds all right. But God's response is, what shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes the earth goes early away.
Right.
For I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by my words, by my mouth, by my judgment. My judgment goes forth like light. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. Knowledge of God, not burnt offerings.
Right.
This repentance acknowledges no sin.
Right.
It simply says, life is bad, but that's how God is. God makes life hard so that he can make it easy again. Yeah, he's angry, but he'll be merciful eventually. He'll be nice to us. I mean, this is the way God is. You know, in 2 days, you know, on the third day, he'll forget about it. And his response is, what am I supposed to do with you?
Yeah, so I would agree with you. I guess this is one of the issues of whether or who the speaker is and what the intention is. If this is Ephraim talking and it's sort of a lighthearted thing, or if it's Hosea speaking as God would say, in that there's no sense in which the people of Ephraim. So you can, I think this is one of the things where you could see it both ways. And I'd have to look at multiple commentaries. I'm sure there's probably both that see this as Ephraim talking and saying, let's return to the Lord and he'll heal us and blah, blah, blah. This is no big deal. Or you could see it as saying that I'm tearing you down with these judgments. And if you repent, I will heal you. But then again, this elliptical thing of now he's going back into a judgment passage. So
right.
I at least when I was presented this, and I tend to agree with it, that this is Hosea kind of inviting repentance that doesn't come. And now he's going back to judgment passages. But I can see where you're coming from as well.
Well, and when you jump to 14, then the acknowledgement of sin is included. I mean, in chapter 14.
Right.
In chapter 14, the returning to God is not just a, he's been mean, but he'll be nice again.
Right.
It's a, we will never again say to our hands, to say to the things our hands have made, my God.
Right.
They admit idolatry. They admit adultery. And his response is completely different this time.
Right.
In chapter 14.
And so I guess my only point is that there's so many circles here. It's difficult to always see where judgment on sin is occurring, and then the promise of the, because it's interdependent. There's not necessarily a linear progression, and I'm not even sure that obviously it didn't produce the repentance from the contemporaries of Israel, because they ended up getting destroyed. And so the whole thing, in one sense, is God sending forth a prophet to a people who aren't going to listen to this because they're in the midst of great prosperity. Of course, he probably preserves a remnant, but in the people at large, they definitely don't kind of come to the Lord in mass and say, you're right, you know. And so there's really almost a further promise that God's going to redeem the whole house of Israel from in the future, but not necessarily contemporaneously. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Isn't Ephraim in this considered the northern kingdom?
Right.
That's right. It's not just naming one man.
Right. Ephraim is kind of a synonym for, you know, the northern kingdom, because he was sort of the prince of the northern kingdom.
The largest tribe in the northern tribes was Ephraim, just like the largest tribe in the southern was Judah, although it included Benjamin and, I guess, Manasseh.
Right, I was just getting confused because I thought you, when you started talking about different whose perspective and speakers, I was thinking Ephraim was all-inclusive, not just one guy.
Right, it's kind of like a house, you know, just like Judah was one tribe, but it could also be sort of a picture of representing the southern kingdom as well. So, you know, and it's kind of like shorthand. We become accustomed to having terminology just represent certain things. We understand that And so they would understand Ephraim. They could say Jacob. They could say Israel. And they'd know that they were talking. And this is a reference to the northern kingdom. So I'd have to look at that more. I'd have to read more commentaries on that to see where a lot of people fall on that. But I can see where you're coming from on that. Okay.
Because, I mean, my only point is that application for us today is we often take very lightly God's forgiveness.
Right.
And our sin. And we just kind of, I'm sorry I sinned.
Right.
Or, have mercy, or please forgive my sin. And that's very much the feel that I get from these verses here. I mean, it's just it's that whole God loves to forgive sinners, I love to sin. We really have a great relationship. But in chapter 14, there's much more recognition of what I've specifically done against God. And his response is one of forgiveness, not one of... In chapter 14, the response from the Lord is a much more, I will show steadfast love to you again, response.
Right. Yeah, so it's not something I'm going to die on any hill for. I do think that there's maybe some relationship here in terms of the third day. One could see a prophetic fulfillment on that. And I mean, whether or not it's the point I wanted to make was that when one of the prophetic things that happens now, if I'm making improper application here, there's plenty of application in other parts of Scripture that talk about this, is the idea that part of the prophetic thing, and there's a sense in which that's what you do every Sunday, is the foretelling of God's Word is meant to sort of tear down so that the Lord can bind us up. Whether or not that's a completely appropriate application here, there is a sense there in which that's the way the Lord heals, is by breaking us down by His law. And therapy is not a solution to things. We want people, when we say, hey, I'm feeling kind of bad today, I'm having a rough time of it, I feel like I'm not, obeying the Lord, and I'm kind of messing things up. And in one sense, the worst thing to do is to say, it's okay, everybody tries to obey the law. You just can't get it done. So you really just need to come to grips with the fact that you can't be perfect. And hey, everybody tries. And then a person can, it makes them feel good. It makes them feel, okay, I can learn to love myself, In one sense, the gospel is like, you have no idea how bad it is. You really need to understand that you are under the wrath and curse of God for your sin. And then in this culture, we say, well, how can you do that? That's a terrible thing to say to somebody that's already struggling with issues of self-worth. But see, behind that is the fact that, this is God has a solution for that in Christ. And only by being torn down and understanding the sinfulness of sin are you in a position to turn to the Lord and have real healing, to really be healed in a way that only the gospel can give. And certainly sin has consequences. We don't need to, when we're presenting that, we don't need to present it in a way that says, oh, you're just really sinful and so you need God more than me kind of thing, but everybody needs that kind of healing. And I think that's the point I was trying to make. And I don't necessarily want to disagree completely that it could be something else. I'm just trying to make that application. Does that make sense? Okay. And so the next thing that I think is interesting in Hosea is in chapter 9. This in verse 7, you see this kind of frustration with Hosea that you see in the other passages or other parts of Scripture. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. We have this, the thing that I think that I notice more as I kind of study the Word of God and become more aware of my sin is kind of like how out of touch I am with the way the culture goes and how foolish and mad what God has to say to the world. You know, it's not that you go out of your way to be mean to people. You treat everybody as if they're in the image of God. But when it comes right down to it, there is a great antithesis or a battle against the way the world is seeing things and what God's opinion of that is. And in a lot of cases, you're going to seem like crazy to people for believing certain things. You're going to seem crazy for being particular or having you know, like, what's the big deal kind of thing. It's like, it's a choice, okay? What if I choose to kill this infant, then that's my choice. Nobody can tell me otherwise. And we're thinking, no, there's something wrong here. Or why would you even care if somebody else believes in Jesus? Say, if this provides meaning for them, if it gets them through life and they're happy, why would you care if somebody else believes in Jesus? Well, it matters. And so we have in one sense, a picture here, and it's repeated throughout. You see this battle between the Old Testament prophets and sort of the people that are just kind of going along with the culture. I mean, the thing that was the Old Testament prophets would characterize them is that essentially they were prophets of their times to basically say, hey, whatever's going on, whatever contemporary and whatever trend's going on, it's okay. God loves you. There's a wonderful plan for your life. Just continue to do what you're doing. Everything's going to be fine. You know, when the destruction was coming upon Jerusalem, you had people saying, don't worry, God's going to get you out of here in 2 years. You're going to break the backs of the Chaldeans, and everything's going to be cool. You're going to come back. There's going to be prosperity, you know, because God just wants to. God bless Israel, land that I love, you know, kind of thing. It's sort of like no matter what happens, God just wants to bless you. It doesn't matter. It's just the way it is. And the prophets are out there saying, no, you're going to be judged for this sin. You need to repent. You need, your God is going to bring calamity, and people don't want to hear that. And so the prophet becomes a madman in those times. And you see that throughout the scriptures. And I don't want to overemphasize it, but it's not the complete thing here. But it's just something to think about that. You know, we can become obnoxious and say, well, the reason people don't like me is because I'm so prophetic. Well, we could just be jerks too, and so we got to be mindful of that too. That, you know, that doesn't mean that if you've got a Jesus save screensaver on your thing and people tell you to put it off, say you need to take that off. It's, and he says, oh, the prophet is a madman. You know, it's like. There's more to life than certain things that we might think are really important. So, all right, let me finish up here. I also love this, again, returning to these themes of God's love, and you see this judgment mixed in, but this is a beautiful picture of what God does for us in chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the hands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws and bent down to them and fed them. It's a beautiful picture here of how much tender care God has to a people that can continue to reject him. This idea that he's literally teaching Ephraim to walk by holding him by his arms. This tender picture of how much that he loves them, and you almost feel this anguish in God's heart in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma, how can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. It's this idea that God is going to, you know, this promise of God that he made to Abraham to bless the nations. You see over and over, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen by God's faithfulness to redeem a people and not by the people's faithfulness to stay faithful to him. I mean, the reason why a bride, a perfect bride, is going to be presented to Christ is all of Christ's work at the end of the day. And you see over and over the failure of people to be faithful to their husband. And that's the theme that you see throughout. And God having tender care and saying, you know what, I'm going to redeem and I'm going to make a bride for myself. I'm going to make a people for myself. I can't cast you off because I love you. And we're blessed to receive such grace. And, you know, I just, lest you think that this is all about judgment and things like that, again, as Pastor Bailey alluded to, this ends in hope in chapter 14. I will heal their apostasy, verse 4. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And so you see again this picture of God's grace. And I think we've already established that that grace expands to include us. And you see pictures of that in Hosea as the apostles later lay out. Well, so much for doing anything with Amos today. So we'll just, any questions on anything we covered, or you guys want to discuss any of the questions that were part about of this? So it's a good reminder to us again, and we'll see this in Amos, that, and I have to learn this, that's why I say us, that prosperity can really give us a blind eye to the things of God. And it's kind of hard for me because I definitely don't want to pray for economic calamity for myself. You know, I have to admit that I like the material blessings. And so I have to have hope in God that should that occur, should things happen, that my hope is ultimately in him and not these things. And also to be mindful of the fact that could my material prosperity be blinding me, giving me theological blind spots to things that I should be more aware of, things that I'm willing to compromise on, or things that I'm idolatrous because I love money more than God. And here you see this. If you really, I mean, when I was studying especially Hosea and Amos, I could see almost a scary parallel to where we are today in a very affluent society with evangelicals that worship God and have all sorts of ideas about sort of being blessed because they're prosperous. And yet, as God sees it, he sees oppression of the poor. He sees people taking advantage. He sees idolatry. And he says, I hate all your sacrifices. And, you know, I see this idea in Isaiah where people will say, hey, God, things are going to be just like today in the future, only better. And the thing that we have to remind ourselves of is that God's anger is slow. And he's merciful in his slowness because he gives room for people to repent. And we're blessed to hear the gospel, to receive the offer of forgiveness in Christ. But God is eventually going to judge. And I'm not one of those people that says, well, quid pro quo, because God judged Sodom, he's got to judge America in the same way. I mean, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. All I'm saying is that the iniquity of our nation, and we have to be consider ourselves part of that, is very great. I mean, we have aspects of it that, you know, certainly we help the poor, but at the same time, there's a mass killing of innocents going on, and there's all sorts of injustice and wickedness and every other kind of calling evil good. And I think we need to remind ourselves that in prosperity, even though we're relatively comfortable, we have to remind ourselves that what the perspective of God is on that in His holiness. And God is faithful to even redeem people out of the worst of circumstances, because we were all once, the same. And we still are deserving of condemnation apart from Christ. But let us not use our relative comfort and our relative wealth to blind us to the fact that even though the people around us seem like pretty decent people, they need Christ. And God's judgment on sin is still the same. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for Hosea, and thank you for his testimony, even in the midst of a time of prosperity where people didn't want to hear the word of God. Father, keep our hearts and our minds, keep our ears open to your word. Help us not to become hard of heart. Continue to convert us to your gospel. Father, even now as we go into your worship, may you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and may even people who are coming for the first time to hear the gospel, or people who have heard it a number of times and that gospel has never penetrated, may it penetrate by the power of your Holy Spirit. And may people come to you and receive the comfort and the healing that can only be found through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is his name we pray. Amen.